And to me has been given a topic with regard to the leadership of the church. But as we sit and think upon this topic, we ultimately are going to be directed to the understanding of God's church. Because God's church is in desperate need of strong, sound leaders. So then the eternal plan of God not only involved the death of Jesus Christ, but it also involved the establishment of his church. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we find the Apostle Paul making this very point. There the Bible reads in Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So Paul is helping these Gentiles to understand that they are a part of God's eternal purpose. Their citizenship in the everlasting kingdom of God was in his mind before the foundation of the world was established. But with the establishment of the church came the necessity of authoritative direction. So then to Jesus Christ was given power and dominion over the universe and the church. In fact, as you continue reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul develops this idea towards the end of chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, he writes regarding God and Jesus, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So then you find the Apostle Paul making reference to the establishment of the church. This was the eternal plan of God, but at the same time developing the idea that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the head of the church. Yet before Jesus ascended up to sit on the right hand of God, Jesus organized the government of his church. He knew that he would not literally dwell here with his disciples, but he left to his church a government that is designed to have capable and qualified men to guide the church through biblical wisdom throughout the ages. So in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 8, with regard to Jesus Christ and his gifts to men, the Bible says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." The word gifts here is not making reference to miraculous gifts. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, there are different words that would help us to identify whether or not he was making reference to miraculous gifts. But here you have it, if it were a generic term, making reference to privileges that the Lord has offered mankind in his absence. And as the lesson develops throughout this morning, we will eventually make our way back to Ephesians chapter 4 and consider what these gifts were. But as we learn about the history of the church, we notice that the Lord's kingdom was established in Jerusalem first. This was according to the prophecies and the plan of God found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. But eventually, congregations multiplied in every city, and elders were established in every church. In fact, when you turn to the book of Acts, and we learn about the history of the church's progression, we find in passages like Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, how this was a very important work that the apostles carried out. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, the Bible reads, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now we know that elders existed before this passage because we can turn to passages found in Acts chapter 11 with regard to the elders in Judea. But here we have, in this example, a great work that the apostles were interested in based upon the instructions that the Lord had given them, that in every congregation, elders would be established. But it was not long thereafter that the apostles began to warn of apostasy that would originate in church leadership. In fact, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 20, and notice with me verses 29 through 31. It is here that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, is looking down the stream of time and is helping them to recognize the seriousness of their position and the gravity they should hold it with in order to maintain faithfulness. As he would later write to Timothy, a minister, no doubt these words were also in his warnings. Take heed unto themselves and to their doctrine, for in so doing they shall save themselves and them that hear them. So, in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." The Apostle Paul wanted to make certain that in his departure and in his absence, the church was well taken care of. That he could rely upon men, qualified men, who understood their great responsibility and were eager to carry out the Lord's will so that they would see the world change and transform based upon moral instructions. But as we know the history of the first century, 40 years later, we already begin to see a departure from the pattern of God's plan for church leadership. 40 years later, towards the end of the first century, we can turn to passages like 3 John verses 9 and 10. And we already begin to see men like Diotrephes loving preeminence, speaking malicious words against the saints, forbidding other members to fellowship with strong and faithful members. But there you recognize that here is a man who was wanting the first position. Why he was allowed to do so, we do not know. But the Apostle John there records for all of history that this, no doubt, is the beginning of departing from the plurality of elders in the Lord's church. Commenting on the word episkopos, based upon Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, A.T. Robertson made reference to the fact that episkopos came to mean a different office than the eldership in the first century. But in the New Testament, it was not so. So the years passed, and we know that there was a great falling away. And even though 150 years ago, a great restoration occurred in this great land of ours, we are already beginning to see another departure from the Lord's pattern of church government. Even though we know that there is a pure and simple pattern found within the New Testament, we are beginning to see congregations of the Lord's body wanting to establish new leadership, new committees, designed to do the very things that God had already intended His leaders to do. But it's in this departure that already we're beginning to see the preeminence, as we find in Diotrephes, the demonstration of superiority and egotism within churches of Christ. But if the church would simply recognize that the Lord's pattern, in its pure and simple way, practiced and carried out, we would thrive. The church of Christ would indeed thrive, because this is how the Lord intended His church to exist. He did not give us any sort of direction that was designed to destroy us, that would not meet the challenges of an ever-growing modern world. But rather, He gave us a perfect system, and indeed it is a privilege for men to serve in this capacity. And if men would only understand that if the Lord's pattern is carried out, the church of Christ would certainly thrive. But notice now Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There the Apostle Paul, again speaking to the elders of Ephesus, gives warning, saying, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." I would like to use this morning for a proposition text for our lesson, this particular verse. And if we as the church of Christ would give heed, if we would give warning to these words, then we can certainly see the church's strength, the church's leadership lead into a new era of righteousness. But let us begin, if we will, considering the pattern of church government. The pattern of church government. Well, first of all, we must understand that according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 2 and 5, God has pitched the true tent, the true tabernacle. The church was not established by men, nor its organization given by man. But rather, as Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 describes, all things must be done according to the pattern. For some reason, even we as members of the body of Christ fail to remember this very point, that we have a pattern to follow. We are not left to our own ingenuity, to our own judgments or reasons. We are not left to come into meetings, men's meetings or elders' meetings, and saying to ourselves, "What shall we do? How shall we organize?" Because God's word has already set forth the pattern. And if we do not follow that pattern, then we are guilty of heresy. We are guilty of rebellion. And we know the end result of such. So then, what is this pattern? Well, we turn to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and within this entire context, verses 12 and following, 12 to 31, we find the apostle describing the church or comparing the church to a body. And as we have made the point in times past, this is not a deformed body that has two heads or several arms. But rather, the comparison that he is making is of a sound and healthy body that is designed to carry out action and work. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, notice verse 18. "For just as God has designed the body to be in its healthiness, he has designed the church to be likewise." In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him." So, with regard to the government of the church, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, as we would know it today, elders, deacons, and ministers. With regard to the pattern of the church, this is how God has established it. He has given us our organization and our makeup. In fact, if you continue reading, dropping down to verse 28, Paul concludes by saying, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." But one thing that we perhaps overlook when reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we often stress unity, is that even in this, if we as members in the body of Christ begin to speak against another part of the body, we are guilty of division. And this occurs not only among the common member, but also members trying to create factions against the elders. Deacons trying to rise up and be more superior than the eldership. Ministers of the Lord's body trying to govern the entire congregation, even over the elders. And if we have members of that body beginning to speak and to fight against the other members of the body, we are guilty of this division that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25 describes. But God hath set some in the church. So then, to get a better understanding of what these offices are designed to do and how they should carry them out, notice in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It is here that we come back to the realization that Jesus Christ gave gifts unto men. Again, not miraculous gifts, but rather he gave them the privilege to serve him in the capacity of leadership. And we, knowing that apostles and prophets no longer apply for us today, for their work continues in the inspired word of God, we have elders, deacons, evangelists, and teachers that continue in their work. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, Paul begins by saying, "And he gave." Going back up to verse number 8, Jesus gave gifts unto men. What did he give? He gave apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What we learn here is that when Jesus gave government and organized leadership, he did not organize a one-man show. He organized a team of qualified and faithful men who would carry out certain works. So then, what were these works based upon this context? If we were to organize this particular context of Scripture, number one, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Jesus Christ gave leadership so that the leadership could organize the work of the church. He gave leadership so that the church could organize the work of the church. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is the responsibility of elders, deacons, evangelists, and teachers to prepare the congregation for the work of ministry and for edification. And any elder, deacon, evangelist, or teacher who is not involved in this important work is frustrating the growth of the local congregation. So then not only were they given to organize the work of the church, but they were also given to protect it, or to educate it, I should say, to educate the church. Notice verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These leaders who would be mature in the faith, men full of the Holy Spirit, making reference to their spirituality and their biblical wisdom based upon God's word, they would educate the church. They would give them a proper sense of training and mentoring. But not only this, they would protect the church. They would organize, they would educate, they would protect. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Strong men, elders, deacons, evangelists, and teachers would help the church recognize falsehood, would help the church become stable in the truth of God's word, so that they would not be tossed to and fro, they would not be confused by this doctrine and that doctrine. And oh, how we know that in this 21st century, we are beginning to see a tremendous amount of different ideologies and beliefs, and how this particular work is desperately needed. But not only in organization, education, and protection, we also see a maturing. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The elders are designed, the leaders of the church are designed to mature the congregation. In fact, when you turn to several passages where it makes reference to the elders' responsibility in teaching the church, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. The ideas there are making reference to a one-on-one personal sense of Bible study and education. Elders, as the shepherds, are to be going out to the various members of the body of Christ and holding and spending time with them, training and building them up for our future leadership. Giving heed to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, that they would teach these things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But last of all, verse 16, these elders, deacons, evangelists, and teachers are designed to improve the church, improve its work. However slow and incremental it might be, they are still making improvements and not allowing the church to remain stagnant or idle in their work. So that in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. He is describing how the body works together and how every individual limb depends upon the other so that work can be carried out and particular loads can be carried. He explains, so that the church, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, will make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So again I say, based upon this context, and as we correlate with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord did not design the leadership of the church to be a one-man show, but rather an effort of teamwork. Men working together for the development of the Lord's congregation. So that when they would come together, they would organize, they would educate, they would protect, they would mature, and they would improve the local congregation. Amen. But what are we seeing nowadays? Congregations of the Lord's body, recognizing that there is a deficiency in the congregation, they begin to dream up some other type of leadership or a committee. In some congregations, they have even begun to develop committees that are over the eldership. They have begun to develop committees regarding certain works that the elders should be responsible for. And what we're seeing is that they're recognizing there is a deficiency, but if they would only understand the true roles of God's leaders, they would not need to design these other types of leadership or committees. But what we're seeing today are idle leaders. As we're dwelling more specifically with elders and deacons, you know, often the joke is made with regard to the preacher that the preacher is idle. But talk about the preacher being idle. What about the elders of the congregation? Some congregations, they place the entirety of the work upon the minister. And we begin to wonder why it seems as if the minister is making all of the decisions. The elders, as we consider their particular work, it is very strenuous, to the point where the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 begins to describe how the elder is worthy of double honor with regard to his work in preaching and in leadership. And the fact that they are worthy of double honor is to suggest that their work is of great importance, it is a serious matter, and it is very strenuous. So then, why aren't our elders taking a more active role in developing the curriculum for the local congregation? Why aren't our elders taking a more active role in developing a visitation program for the sick of the congregation and for the erring members of the congregation? Why aren't our elders taking a more active role in developing an evangelistic campaign for the local congregation and their community? And beyond that, the world. Why aren't the elders taking a more active role in developing fellowship programs by which they can establish true and genuine relationships so that they could carry out their work of organizing, educating, protecting, maturing, and improving? But more often, what we find as ministers coming to the elders and deacons meeting, "Brother so-and-so, what do you think and how should we carry this out?" Now, I recognize that the elders have the liberty to place upon the minister and the deacons and the evangelists certain works of the church as we work together. But what I'm talking about is how the entire bulk of decision-making, the entire bulk of the work is placed upon everyone else but themselves. And so we find in Ephesians chapter 4, this is what the leadership of the church is designed to do. And again, I say, if we are not carrying out this particular work of organization, education, protection, maturation, and improvement, we are frustrating the growth of the local congregation. But moving on, let's notice now the establishment of church government. You may have heard in times past with regard to the eldership, some people making reference to the idea that elders think that they were God chosen. I've heard in certain congregations that I've worked with where the idea is pointed out, elders have been chosen by the church. Well, indeed, we know that the church plays an active role in establishing elders, but it is God who ordains elders. How does he do so? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, who is made reference there to having been responsible for the overseers of the church? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hath made thee overseers over the flock of God, responsible for their feeding, for their development. But how has he done this? How does he continue to do it today? Well, he has left us instructions in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, with regard to the elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, with regard to the deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the entire chapter, in my opinion, making reference to the leadership in preaching and teaching. With regard to the evangelists, we can search the book of Acts and we can find certain qualifications that were required of the original men in Acts chapter 6, of which Philip was one of them, who was later described the evangelist. So we have within the Word of God the biblical and divine qualifications for elders and deacons, teachers and evangelists. These are not things that we have pulled out of the air. This is not a system that we have originated or designed, but rather God, Jesus Christ, when he ascended up on high, he gave these privileges unto men. And if they would carry out their work, then certainly the church would thrive. So then, based upon this, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, what was it that the Apostle Paul commanded this young minister or this minister to carry out? Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." This was the instruction that Paul gave Titus, and just before he gives this instruction, he makes reference that this was all according to the eternal plan of God, and it was to be carried out through preaching. So then, leadership, elders, is designed to be established in every congregation, and every congregation that is lacking, the Bible says they are left wanting. But if I may speed this up just a little more, here we begin to emphasize the plurality of elders, a teamwork, a team effort. For when we see the elders, the deacons, the evangelists, and the teachers working together to carry out these things, and even within the eldership itself, a plurality of men and not just one man, there is wisdom behind this. Going back to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we notice there that the preacher makes reference to how it is better to have a plurality in friendship and in teamwork than to be just one. The things that he discusses, he's making reference to a greater return. For if two are working together, there is going to be a greater return with regard to their work. He makes reference to a discouragement being subdued. How two are better than one because there is a sense of encouragement, camaraderie among them. He also describes how they lie together and they shall be in warmth, making reference to a sharing of the resources. And ultimately, there would be protection and safety within this plurality of friendship and teamwork. So as we take this wisdom from the Old Testament, we no doubt understand these are the same principles designed to work within the leadership of the New Testament church. With a plurality of men, there is a greater return for their work. Discouragement can be subdued by the confidence that each other gives one another. Resources can be shared, and protection and safety can be offered among themselves. But even though this is the case, we sometimes find, as it is today, the joke again, "Well, he's the head elder." Not realizing that this is actually the same type of system that began to occur at the close of the first century, men trying to take for themselves the opportunity of preeminence. Now, I realize that there are different situations that occur. It may be that one elder, having a history in preaching and Bible class teaching, has a more dominant role because of his knowledge. Or one elder might have a stronger personality. Or another elder might have good information with regard to church development. And because of this, it may seem as if there is one taking the lead, but as elders, evangelists, and teachers, we must guard ourselves from trying to take the dominant role and begin to spread the work and share the work among each other so that we can work together to develop the local congregation. And it's interesting how the head elder, supposedly, taking the dominant role, begins to complain that he does everything, not realizing as trying to take the dominant role, the lesson learned in Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 27. If one man tries to do it alone, he will surely waste away and wear himself out. But finally, based upon the time, we also learn that with regard to church leadership, there is great wisdom, not only in the teamwork aspect, but in the fact that as elders, a plurality of elders, working together, two minds being better than one, they can offer proper counsel, biblical wisdom and advice for the congregation. They can discuss among themselves with regard to issues that are confronting the local congregation, and working together come up with a solution for the betterment of the church. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14 makes reference to this, that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But also with regard to church work. Church work is not disappointed if elders work together, a multitude of counselors come together and recognize certain plans that are before them and how they should carry them out. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22. And finally, through conflict, which no doubt will occur in the local congregation, a multitude of counselors working together can lead the church in successful conflict resolution. But again, if this is only one man trying to run the congregation, this wisdom and the advantage of this wisdom will never be seen. So then, as members of the body of Christ, let us make certain that we follow the biblical pattern of church leadership, that we have a plurality of elders working together to carry out the wisdom of God so that the congregation can thrive. May God bless us.